Let's turn together in our Bibles now to Psalm 27. As we consider this psalm tonight, I want to ask you before we read it to pay careful attention to verse 4 and then to verse 8. And I believe these are the two hinges upon which this psalm turns. And you can see there on the outline in the back of your bulletin that we'll consider these two themes under the purpose of salvation and the invitation of the gospel. But again, as we read, pay careful attention to verse 4 and verse 8. Let us again attend to the Word of God. Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. Let us bow briefly for prayer. Father, this is your word. And it is a holy word because you intend by it to make us holy. And Father, we desire tonight as we sit under your word to hear from you, and to be made holy by you. And so we pray that you would accomplish the purpose that you have set for your word in each of our hearts tonight. And above all, we pray that you would receive glory and honor and praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God uses and even sends trial and suffering into our lives to reveal to us what we value. Oftentimes we believe that we have a good grasp upon what our heart's desire is or what it is that we value. Oftentimes we think we understand our own hearts, that we believe that we know what lies within. But often it's the case that when we face trial and suffering, God in His grace uses those events to expose to each of us what it is that we really desire, what we really value. In Psalm 27, David writes as a man who is well acquainted with trial and suffering. He writes about evildoers who assail He writes about adversaries and foes, an army that may encamp against him, war which may arise against him. And we might hear of those sorts of trials and struggle to relate. But David also cries out because his own father and his own mother have forsaken him. He knows what it's like to face betrayal by the closest of friends. You could think about how his own son turned against him. He remembers how false witnesses have lied against him. David was a man who was well acquainted with suffering and grief. But in Psalm 27, we see what's revealed about his own heart and his own desires. Again, trial and suffering often reveals to us what it is that we truly value, what is of utmost importance to us. And we see David writing about what that one thing was that he valued, even in the midst of great suffering. Look at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. You see, David's heart was exposed during suffering and trial, but what was exposed there was this amazing, singular desire. Even though he faced suffering, and in the psalm he anticipates facing more suffering, his singular desire is to gaze upon God Himself, and to meditate upon Him, and to be fed upon His beauty. Now think about the present trials and suffering of your own life. Each of you faces your own unique trials. Each of you experience your own unique sufferings. What is it that God is revealing to you about your own heart in that suffering? What is it that suffering exposes to you about your own heart? Now again, think about the circumstances that God has ordained for you. How do these words of David strike you? One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and inquire or meditate in His temple. When you face suffering and trial, is that the cry of your heart? Is that what bubbles to the surface when trial presses in upon you? Lord, give me Yourself, and it will be enough. Notice what David is not saying. He is not saying, God, one thing do I desire, and that is for You to deliver me from my circumstance. He doesn't see God as a means to an end. Rather, he says to God, God, You are my deliverance in my circumstances. If you and I were to write Psalm 27 uninspired, we would likely have written verse 4 differently. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek. Get me out of these circumstances. Deliver me from this present pain. Those two differences can really reveal much about our own hearts. So I want you to ask with the Spirit's help of your own heart, who is God to you? Is God only a means to another end? Is He only the thing that you look to deliver something else? Is He only a magic genie, we might say, who can deliver you when you need Him to? Or is He your joy no matter your circumstances? Is He actually the only thing that will bring you relief in your circumstances? What does it say about our hearts that we often want a change of circumstances more than we want the presence of God? What does it say about our understanding of who God is that we will turn to Him for deliverance, but it's not always the case that we see Him as our constant deliverance? Why do we want what He can do for us more than we want Him? Now in this psalm, again, I pointed you to verse 4 and to verse 8. This psalm highlights for us two absolutely important and essential aspects of the gospel. We're going to look at those two things primarily tonight. So let's begin by considering the purpose of salvation. Now David begins this psalm by expressing his identification of who God is. He knows exactly who God is. God is his Savior. He says, God is my light, God is my salvation, God is my refuge and my stronghold. David is so confident in God as his Savior that he says, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And I remind you, those aren't theoretical words. David's not writing as a philosopher who's trying to imagine what difficult circumstances are like. He writes as a man who is acquainted with sorrow and grief. He spent time on the run because King Saul sought his life. He spent time on the run because his own son wanted to take his life. And between those two times of trial, he's leading Israel out to war against their enemies. And so when David is writing about evildoers and adversaries and foes and armies who rise against, he's not writing about things that he's imagining. He's actually calling to mind actual memories of the trials through which he has lived. And all of that experience teaches David who God is. He has learned that in all of his trials and suffering, God is his light. God is his salvation and his refuge. And so because of that, he knows and he confidently expects future deliverance. He knows no matter what comes, God is going to be my Savior. God will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. God will conceal me under the cover of His tent. God will lift me high upon a rock. God will lift my head above all my enemies. David did not expect God to deliver him out of difficult circumstances. And what I mean by that, he didn't expect God to give him a carefree, trial-free, suffering-free life. But he did know that God would ultimately always deliver him out of every single trial and difficulty, because he knows God is his Savior. You see, this is what we must notice about what David writes in Psalm 27. Even though he knows trial and suffering has gone before and trial and suffering are coming ahead, he then turns, knowing God as Savior, he turns and expresses that singular desire that salvation produces. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. The salvation that David has experienced and that he is relying upon produces in him this singular focus, this singular desire for the Savior, for God Himself. He is grateful for all of God's blessings, but he sees that those blessings actually lead to the greatest of blessings. David knows that God is his Savior. And because of that, he is set free. His heart is set free from all other cares to focus upon God. He says that his one desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. But notice that that serves a greater purpose. His desire for the house of the Lord is so that he might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, so that he might meditate upon who God is. He knows that the blessings of God lead to this greatest blessing of beholding God by faith. David's one desire is to see and to know God. I want you to imagine interviewing a wife about her husband. And let's say this couple has been married for years, and so you go and you interview this wife because you want to know about her love for her husband. What would you make of her and this love if these were her answers? Do you love your husband? Well, of course I do. Well, tell me then, why do you love your husband? Well, when we married, he had worked very hard and saved all of his earnings, and he could pay off my debts. Oh, are there any more reasons why you love your husband? Well, of course. He continues to work hard so that I can buy whatever I like, so that I can take expensive vacations, so that I can spend my time running around with all of my friends. Oh, well, do you spend any time with this husband that you love? Well, no, not really. I mean, I call him when I need something. If I've run into trouble, he'll be there. So you mean to tell me you don't talk to your husband? You don't even spend time listening to his needs or concerns? He said, well, I told you if I needed something, I'll call him. Now, we would hear that and laugh at any sort of marriage like that. You would not believe that this woman loves her husband. She doesn't love him. She loves what he can do for her. She's fine with forgetting about him, unless she needs something, of course. But you see, all too often we are tempted to relate to God in the very same way. The purpose of a marriage is to love another. Everything else that's involved in marriage is aimed at that higher end of loving someone else. But you see, everything else that is encompassed in your salvation has a greater end in mind, and that is so that you might enjoy God Himself. You know that when somebody loves something, when they're enthralled with something, it captures all of their time and their attention, their conversation, their energy, their enthusiasm. So we should ask of ourselves, why is it that verse 4 does not stamp more of our lives? You could ask the question of yourself this way: am I known by this singular desire that the gospel produces? And if I'm not, why not? Well, I believe David takes us to see why it is that if that is not our singular desire, why it's not. And that's found in verse 8. So let's consider next the invitation of the gospel. All too often, the blessings of the gospel are conflated with the purpose of the gospel. All too often, the gospel invitation is extended by holding out the blessings of the gospel instead of the ultimate purpose of the gospel. I want to be clear here. Don't mishear me. I don't mean to communicate that the blessings of the gospel are somehow contrary to or at odds with the purpose of the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. There's no dichotomy here. In Christ, we always receive the fullness of the gospel. We get Christ Himself and all of His blessings. We get the gifts and we get the giver. But what I want to communicate to you and what I believe Psalm 27 turns our attention to is the fact that too often we are focused upon our desire for the blessings of the gospel. And again, wonderful things, things that should capture our attention: forgiveness of sins, deliverance from hell, sanctification, and so on and so forth. These are all amazing blessings that we should desire and love. But sometimes we can become so enamored with those that we forget the ultimate purpose of every single one of those, which is so that you might know God. You've all probably experienced being at a birthday party for a little child, like a little two-year-old. And he can open all of his gifts, and everybody's traveled from afar to come and celebrate this birthday because all of these people around the child love the child, and they give him gifts as expressions of their love. And the child, in his enthusiasm for the gifts, which again are good things, can forget everyone around him. He's so enthralled with the gifts that he forgets the greater thing behind the gifts, which is the love of the giver. You see, the invitation of the gospel is bigger than the blessings that flow from the gospel. The invitation of the gospel is to know God intimately. It's to know God in a face-to-face relationship by faith. Look at verse 8. And there you see the invitation of the gospel, and David understood what it was. He says to God, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Do you understand that that is God's gospel invitation to you? That through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, you can know God intimately. And this is the point and purpose of all of life. And it is the highest joy and satisfaction. Nothing else can compete. If you were to consider the husband in that marriage that we were considering earlier, you would have looked, if maybe you were in that marriage, you would have looked upon your wife and said something like, "You have missed it. I do everything that I do for you because I love you and I want a relationship with you." And that is what God says to us in the gospel. He says, "Everything that I have is yours. But I want you. And the greatest gift that I can give to you is me." And you see, sometimes God uses trial and suffering in our lives to awaken us again to that invitation of the gospel. All too often we face trial and suffering and our initial response is, "God, change my circumstances." Whereas our response should be the same as David here. "One thing have I asked, that I might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and meditate upon Him in His temple." Again, he's saying, if I have you, it will be enough. David recognized the invitation of the gospel and he responded with his whole heart. Here is God in the gospel saying to you, "Seek my face." Now you'll notice there's probably a footnote in your Bible around the word "seek." In my ESV, it's the number 4, and it tells us there that this is a corporate command from God. He's telling all of us to seek His face. But you'll notice that David, in his response, responds in the singular. And this is how we need to respond. Individually looking to God, seeing that He is the gospel, saying, "I will seek your face." Now we might wonder what this looks like in practical time, in practical terms. What does it look like to desire God above all things? What does it look like to gaze upon His beauty and to be filled with love and joy as you consider and walk with God? Well, to answer that question, I want to turn to the words of Jonathan Edwards in an account in which he recounts how he came to first experience and know God in this way and how it changed his life. He remembers and recalls the first time he really remembers beholding God by faith. Here's what he writes. "The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words from 1 Timothy 1, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He says, "As I read the words, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of God. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never before had any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being this was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy this God and be wrapped up Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever." You see, he saw who God was. And he marveled at the fact that this God would love him and the fact that he could spend an eternity with this God. And it changed his life. He wrote, "From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehension and idea of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him. An inward, sweet sense of the things at time, or of these things at times, came into my heart, and my soul was led away time and again in pleasant views and contemplations of them. My mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating upon Christ, on the beauty and excellency of His person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him. The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden kindle, as it were, a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of soul that I know not how to express." Now, a part of me hesitated to share those words with you because I don't want you leaving here tonight seeking after a certain type of experience. But what I do want is to share with you what this psalm teaches, and that is that God invites you to know Him in an intimate way, and that, again, face-to-face relationship that is by faith. And so, whether or not you have an experience that looks like Jonathan Edwards, that is not the point. The point is, and it's clear from our text, that the purpose of the gospel is to know God Himself and to enjoy Him above all things. You know when you've experienced this, when other delights and other desires that you have, even good and right things, things that are gifts from God, when those things begin to grow darker or maybe fade, I might say, because you love God so much and you enjoy Him so much that these other delights, while they're still good things, they just simply can't compete with who God is and how you enjoy Him. And Jonathan Edwards described how that occurred in his life, saying, "Those former delights never again reached my heart as they once had, nor could they arise in comparison to the divine excellency of the things of God, or any taste of the soul-satisfying and life-giving good there is in Him." You see, brothers and sisters, we are to see in the gospel God offering Himself to us. And you need to know that there is nothing else that will ever satisfy your soul like that intimate relationship to God. You know, Augustine said it so well, "You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You." Do you seek your joy and your delight in God Himself? The world is constantly throwing things your way to say, "Delight in these things, rest in these things." But there is only one person, one God, that can ever satisfy what the world is tempting you to believe will be satisfied in other things. God says to you, "Seek My face." Now David, in response to that call of the gospel, says, "Your face, Lord, will I seek." And we need to notice quickly that he uses gospel means to seek the face of God. Immediately, he turns to God and says, "God, You must give this to me. It's not something I can do myself. I need You to do it." He says, "Hide not Your face. Turn not Your servant away. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. Teach me Your way. Lead me on a level path. Give me not up to my enemies." He says, "God, I desire to seek Your face, but You must give. You must do this work so that I might be delivered to You." And then David closes this psalm by giving us practical instruction for seeking God's face. He leaves us with two thoughts. First, you must believe that you will, by faith, see the face of God. He says there in verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You see, this was David's hope-filled expectation for this life. Not just that he would see God face to face, although that is a wonderful promise for everyone in Christ, but that he would know God in this way, in this life, by faith. He expected to know God as his greatest joy and delight, even in the flesh. And you too, as you remember to seek, or as you seek God's face, you must expect that He will, as He offers Himself to you in the gospel, He will give Himself. Look up at your Bibles in verse 10. There David recounted about how his father and his mother had forsaken him. And he didn't expect that God would give back to him that relationship that he had lost. But rather, he knew and he expected that God would step in and fulfill everything that was lost in that relationship. You and I have these relationships in life where we think that we have these earthly things that need to fill certain needs in our lives. But God is the one who steps in, offering to you Himself to fulfill every need and every desire of your heart. But the second thing, and this goes with the first, that we must remember is that you have to wait upon the Lord. He closes the psalm by saying that two times, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Waiting is hard. And we of all people find waiting to be especially hard. It's not what we have been taught to expect. Instead, we're accustomed to having what we want now. But David prepares us for life in this world when he says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. David knows that it's going to take the strength of the Holy Spirit and the courage that he gives to continually wait upon the Lord, because it's a walk of faith. It's not something that comes in tangible experiences, but rather it's a walk of faith. It's delighting in God by faith as He's found in His Word. And it takes courage and it takes patience to give yourself to that kind of life in this world. But the sure promise of the gospel is that if God is your singular desire, you will never hope or wait for Him in vain. Again, God says to you tonight, seek My face. May it be that each of us tonight has a renewed sense of answering back to Him, Your face, Lord, will I seek. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we marvel that You don't simply give us Your blessings, but You give us the greatest blessing of all, which is Yourself. And Lord, sometimes the things of this world appeal to our hearts so much because we see them with our eyes and we can touch them and experience them with our senses. And yet with You, we have to hear and believe by faith. And we ask that You would strengthen our faith. Lord, give us this courage and this patience to wait upon You. But fill us with a faith that expects to walk with You in this world, in this way. Lord, we long to know You in that ever-increasingly intimate way by faith as we walk with You in Your Word. And so we pray that You would make us a people who are fulfilled by You, who begin to desire the things of this world less and less because we desire You more and more. May we always receive the good things that we receive from You with thankfulness. But as Augustine prayed, Father, may we love the giver more than the gifts. We love Your gifts. We love You more. And we ask that You would increase our love for You all the more as you cause us to delight in you. Do this, we pray, so that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.